There is no doubt that trusting God is easier on the mountaintop. You know, when things are going good. When emotions are high and we clearly see God at work. But when we are faced with a seemingly impossible task, our faith often struggles. What do we do then? And so today, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that their lack of faith left them powerless. And the lesson learned will be today, and in the title of the message, is the value of powerful faith. The value of powerful faith. The disciples had recently just left the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that, right? Last week? They left the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had a question in their mind, or several questions. We looked at them last week. What was truly happening? Why Elijah? Why was he here? Was the kingdom of God present, and was it coming quickly? Were those scriptures about the new kingdom being fulfilled right now? That was in their mind, and the answers were no. Jesus explained to them that John the Baptist had suffered death, so he himself would suffer and die. They understood that John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah, but they continued to struggle with the very truth that Jesus would come to the same conclusion as John the Baptist. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw that Jesus had displayed his glory for the disciples to see. But you know what also Jesus was about to display? He was about to display the glory in the valley. Not in the exact same way as he had just shown the three disciples, but he was going to demonstrate who he was once again here in the valley. But there was a problem in the valley. There was a powerless faith. There was a powerless faith. Verse 14. When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. And often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to the disciples and they could not cure him. So here's the background this morning. While Jesus and the three disciples were on the mountaintop, a man brought his son to the nine disciples left behind. And the King James describes the son in these ways. I've got him up here just in a nice list for you. First of all, he's called a lunatic. Second of all, he's sore vexed. The word lunatic indicates someone who suffered from epileptic seizures. This young man, thirdly, was in constant suffering. But we find, if you turn over to Mark chapter 9, maybe slip a piece of paper in there. We'll be back in Mark 9 several times this morning. In the parallel passage in verse 17, we find more information. We find in Mark chapter 9 in verse 17 that one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought you my son, which has a dumb spirit. It had this one who was in constant suffering also had demons within him. Luke chapter 9, the third parallel passage to this story, verse 39, and lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foams again and bruised him hardly, departing from him. He suffered from a demonic spirit from within, and this spirit caused him not to be able to speak, and to throw himself, Matthew says, into the fire and into the water. When Jesus and Peter, James, and John reached the valley, they were overrun by this man and his only child. Luke chapter 9, verse 38. And this man pleads to Jesus. Notice in verse 15, he says, have mercy on me. Have pity on me. You know, you would be no different if you had a child that was acting like this. Maybe some days you feel like you have a child acting like this. But this really was a severe case. This was somebody who not only had seizures, he not only had physical outward issues, he had inside, internal issues of this demonic spirit that was causing him to do things out of the ordinary. And so this father pleads for mercy because the son was having those great struggles. He struggled to walk. He foamed at the mouth. Luke tells us he would go grind his teeth. And Mark chapter 9, verse 18 says he walked with a stiffened body. And the demon continues to bother this child and causes him great grief. As we think about this, this would be, if we were living at this time, quite a time to live, wouldn't it be? The Lord Jesus is walking the earth. The man had heard of Jesus' disciples and no doubt about the Lord Jesus himself, and he had evidently heard that these disciples could cast out demons and heal people. Look at Mark chapter 6, and you know this, but Mark chapter 6, we find this truth, verse 7. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. This is found also in the book of Matthew, chapter 10. But it says, Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. They had the authority to cast out these demons. And the father's appeal to the disciples to exorcise the demon was legitimate because Jesus had given them the authority over these evil spirits. But what happened next? We find why exactly the Lord Jesus is approached to heal this young man. Look in verse number 16. And I brought him to the disciples, and they could not heal him. So you get the picture here that the man and his son, while Jesus and the disciples were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, had approached Jesus' other 9 disciples and asked them to heal him. They had the power. They had the authority, Mark tells us, and Matthew tells us in chapter 10, verse number 1. They had the authority to do all of that, but there's a problem. They didn't do it. They couldn't. He says they could not cure him. Again, what a time to live. Here is the father who bringing the son with all these maladies, both outside and inside, and he has an option to see the disciples and hope that they would fix the problem and heal him. But you know what? If they can't, there's still one more person, isn't there, to be living at this time. There's the Creator himself, the Lord Jesus. And so we find the reason why Jesus was approached to heal this young man. The reason centered on the fact that the 9 disciples couldn't fix the situation. They were evidently, can we say, powerless for some reason, and we know the reason because we just read it in our scripture reading, but they were evidently powerless to heal this one at this time. They could, but they didn't. Luke chapter 9, verse 40. I'm just going to flip these fast. I guess if you want to put paper in Luke 9 as well. I want to read Luke 9, verse 40. We find a little more insights in some of the other Gospels. It says, "And I besought," that's the Father, "besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And the word besought there means beseeched, means to beg. But it was to no avail. Let me just go back to Matthew here, chapter 17. And notice verse 15. What is the word that this man calls on Jesus? He says, who? Lord. Lord. Lord, Master, have mercy on my son. That's the setup for the sermon today. That's the background. In Mark chapter 9, verse number 14, we find what was a little more information about what was unfolding at this moment. Mark chapter 9, verse number 14, because this is critical to the story today, says, "And when he came to his disciples," that's from the mountain. You can see that in the prior verses, that they were up on the mountain. And the sermon we preached yesterday is in Mark 9, last week, is in Mark chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. So right after that, he's come to his other disciples. He saw a great multitude about them. But notice something else was going on. Verse 14, important. The scribes were questioning with them. You say, well, Pastor Randy, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Oh, yes, it does. Now, while we may not know exactly all of the details of what the scribes were doing that day, what we do know is the Bible tells us, and the next thing that we want to see on the PowerPoint is the scribes were spending time arguing with these other disciples. And the natural question, maybe you don't have it, but the natural question of somebody who wants to know why, I want to know, what were they arguing about? Do you wonder? Well, I'm sure you do now, because I've asked the question. What were they arguing about? And I would gather that they were arguing about the fact that these disciples couldn't heal the man's son and cast his demons out. The scribes were probably contending that if the disciples couldn't do this healing, then maybe even Jesus couldn't do it. And the disciples, what were they saying? Well, they couldn't heal, but they were probably offering instances because they were arguing, it says, with these scribes. The scribes were arguing with them. They were going back and forth. And the scribes are saying, see, you can't do this. And the disciples were, well, don't you remember that our master did all this and this and this and this? He has the power to do it. And back and forth they went. In verse 15, look at Mark 9, verse 15. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. Here comes Jesus. The crowd is excited. They are stunned. They are amazed. They run. They greet him. Because now, think about it, the very presence of Jesus is a hope to them. What had just failed? The disciples had failed to heal this one who they had the authority to do. The scribes are arguing about it. Here's the scene. Now here comes Jesus. They're excited. The disciples couldn't do it. Maybe Jesus can. They have hope. They have seen him heal before. So you got the scribes and the disciples arguing. You've got the disciples who have failed and couldn't heal this one who they should have been able to do. And here comes Jesus down with the other three disciples. And in particular, we have already seen that there is somebody, a father, very specific, who stops Jesus. And he pleads with him for mercy on the account of his son. So let me recap this scene. The disciples had failed to heal. The scribes spent time arguing and discussing the failures and lack of power to heal, no doubt. Thus leaving these disciples probably looking like fools. Meanwhile, the demon was all but destroying this helpless boy. The demon was controlling his emotions, his physical well-being, and he was causing him great harm. Helpless, the father cries out to the Lord, "Have mercy on my son." And why are you here today? We're all here today to see what the Lord's response is. So let's look. Matthew tells us the Lord's response. Go back to chapter 17. And that's what we want to see for the rest of the sermon this morning, is what did Jesus do? What did he say? Because in reality, we're kind of on the edge of our seats. I've set up for this situation. And we're wondering, what is going to happen now? How is Jesus not only going to respond to that son, and not only respond to the father, but how is he going to respond to those powerless disciples? Because that's where the application for us comes in today. Well, three things. I found three things. They all start with the letter C, that are summary of what Jesus and how he responded, what he did and how he responded. First of all, let's look at some correction. Correction. The first part of verse 17. So we're moving on to verse 17. We want to look at the correction. Jesus answers Matthew 17, verse 17, and he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" This is the exact same words in Luke chapter 9, verse 41. We won't look at that now, but it's exactly the same ideas, the same things. And Jesus is saying to the people that are gathered, and in just a minute, we're going to find out he was speaking, I believe, to not just the crowd, but he was speaking also to his disciples. But he is saying to them, how long will I be with you and how long am I going to put up with you? That's really what he just said to them. If you want it in modern English, how long am I going to be with you and put up with this? How long can I bear this with you? And he tells the gatherers that, notice the words, O faithless and perverse. You are faithless and perverse. The idea of faithless here is little faith, little unbelief. We'll see that in verse 20. But how long are you faithless? How long are you going to continue to act like a perverse generation? So who was he speaking to? Well, no doubt he was speaking, first of all, the first group of who he was speaking to was his disciples. The disciples were not completely believing in his message. They had no doubt spent countless hours with Jesus. They had watched him work. They had heard him speak. They knew what he was talking about. They didn't fully understand it all, but they would spent all this time with him. By now, they should have known how to respond, but they didn't. Unless you think this is the first time in Jewish history that people didn't know how to respond to the Lord or to God, let me show you a passage in Deuteronomy. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's almost like Jesus was quoting this. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 5. Moses, in the song of Moses, near the end of his life, writes these words. Well, let's start in verse 4. He is the rock, speaking of God. His work is perfect. His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. What generation? And by the way, there'd be more generations to come that were crooked and perverse, were they not? Isaiah speaks of that in the book of Isaiah. But you remember that there was a group of people that resisted Joshua and Caleb's spy report in Numbers 13 and 14. And God said, for every day that you spied out the land because of your sin of what? Unbelief. Your sin of unbelief. For every day, it equals a year, you are going to wander this wilderness, and not one of you adult people except Joshua and Caleb will enter that promised land. Could you imagine the amount of funerals that were performed over the next 40 years in that wilderness? In a journey that should have taken maybe 3 months, took 40 years because of their unbelief, because they were a perverse generation. Turn over to just the next page. Maybe it's the same page in your Bible. Verse number 20. It's almost like Moses is repeating himself here. Verse 18, actually. We'll just start in verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face for them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, a children in whom is no faith. I have cross-references in my Bible. And you want to know what the cross-reference verse to this verse is? Take a wild guess. Matthew 17, 17. Go back to Matthew 17, verse 17. Jesus is speaking, I believe, first to the group of disciples. Because they couldn't, for some reason, completely believe in his message. Or didn't completely believe in his message. They had spent all that time with him. And they should have known how to respond. But they didn't. We could say they were powerless. Listen. They were powerless even though they had the power. They were powerless even though they had the power. We'll come back to that. The second group, certainly, who was also there? The scribes. That says they were arguing with him in Mark. So the scribes and no doubt the Pharisees and the crowd of onlookers were with him. And Jesus points to them as well, I believe. And he says, you are a faithless and you are a perverse generation. He had used that language earlier in the book of Matthew. You remember he said, you're an adulteress. They wanted a sign. And he said, you are perverse and you are an adulterous generation. He says that several times in the book of Matthew prior to this. The nation was perverted. Their generation was faithless. They lacked the spiritual eyes to see anything of the Messiah. The nation had been blinded by its own leaders religiously. And let me tell you today, that is no different than the church today. I'm not saying, by the way, that the church is the new Israel, and that it's taken over the place. That's not what I'm saying. My point is that there are many that sit in our churches today that are powerless, even though they think they have the power. And here were Jesus' own disciples, people who spent time with the Lord Jesus, the creator of the world. They spent countless hours, and they were powerless to do anything. Now, I'm not saying today either that you are going to be able to go heal anyone today. If somebody came in like this today and they said, have mercy on us, heal us, I don't believe that we have that power today to heal others. Jesus does, God does, but I don't. So don't come to me for healing. Don't come telling me I don't have enough faith because I can't heal you. Now that's possible. I may not have enough faith, but it is also possible and true that it doesn't apply to today's dispensation. That's another sermon for another day. And we can go on and on talking about faith healers and all of that. But let me tell you this today, that there are many, and there might be some here today, in this group that has the power, but our prayers are powerless. Why are they powerless? We don't even start praying. Our prayers are limited. They're limited to the meals. Dear God, thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus was about to remind these disciples specifically that they were full of power to do something. And today, this is the story of the hour in the church. We have a world that needs help, but we have people who are perverted and we have others who are faithless. Neither of them have much in the way of power. I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 because Paul writes about it at his last writing before he was killed. Paul writes of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he's talking about the last days. I, for one, believe we're in the last days. I don't know exactly when it all is going to unfold. I'm not here to predict. But I think we're headed in this direction. When we are, and just ask yourself today, if this sounds like where we live today, men shall be lovers of themselves. Is that where we live today? Covetous. Is that where we live today? Boasters and proud and blasphemous. Blasphemers. And I'm not saying you have to get on social media, okay? But I'll tell you what, there are blasphemers all over the place on social media. And what they say about my Jesus and your Jesus makes my blood boil, but I quickly remember that vengeance is the Lord's. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not my place. They need the Lord. Well, I'm glad the next one doesn't apply to this age. Thankfully, disobedience to parents does not apply, so we can skip that one. Unthankful. Well, that one pretty much doesn't apply here in America either. Unholy. We live in a very unholy society. People, wake up. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. Tenet, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Let me ask you today, are there people that call themselves Christians? I'm not talking about the world here. I'm talking about churchgoers that are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I'll tell you what, if we get a group that in this body here that are lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure, we can move mountains. And I don't mean move Mount Baker. If we have an army right here who says, we're not about the money. We're not about the pleasures of this world. But we're about God. We're about the things of His Word. And we're going to humbly live that out. And we're going to testify. We will move mountains. But it won't be because of you. It'll be because the power of God resides in us. And because of Him. And the Holy Spirit. And are we going to have, verse 5, a form of godliness? A form, a mere representation. It really is a fake, a facade. But we deny the power thereof. From such, Paul writes, turn away from that. And there are people in the churches, in our pews today, that say they have the power, but they live for themselves. They don't have any power. They have access to it. Well, I would say the majority of them are unsaved. They really don't have the power. And we can read on here about this, but you get the point. So let's go back to our story, and let's go back to application for us a little bit here today. Jesus is correcting these disciples, and I'm specifically honing in on the disciples, and He's going to continue that in just a minute in verse 20. But what we have, or we should have, is a body of believers, the church, that has the power to preach the gospel. But you do have the authority to preach the gospel, don't you? Matthew chapter 28. We've been given that. That resides within us. And then over in the world's corner, and frankly in the majority of the church, quote unquote, we actually have a group of skeptics, don't we? I'm deeply troubled by the amount of people who have said they are Christians and are walking away from the faith. And I'm not talking about just children of ours. I'm talking about so-called pastors. And several could be named in this community. That have studied God's word for years. And today, they mock this Bible. And that would take me all of 2 minutes to pull up some social media pages of people in this community that has happened. And if you read them, you would be outraged that they would have ever called themselves Christians to start with. Skeptics. That's what they are. The world is full of skeptics. The church is full of skeptics. Why is the church full of skeptics? Because they have a faithless and no belief in this word. And in the one of the creator of this word. And the person who gave this word. And so we have in the world's corner, which I would include most of the church, frankly, a group of skeptics. They are scoffers. They look at the church and they see perversion and powerless living. And you know what? That's the majority of the church today. If you take the world and frankly, most of the church, when they look at each other and when the skeptics from the outside in the world look at the church today, you know what they see? Lots of powerless living. Lots of perversion. It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long to look at the news. It doesn't take long to read simple, and I don't have television, but internet articles. It doesn't take long to see the perversion in our churches. And it starts at the top. It starts with the people that call themselves pastors. Sexual perversion, immorality is rampant. Abuse, sexual abuse by pastors. And I can name names. We won't today. It's not just the pastors. It's the people in the pews. The statistics are outrageous. The statistics that I'm reading that 94% of Americans, and I can pull this up for you. I'm not pulling these out of a hat. 90, let's just say 90 plus percent of Americans. That would include a good amount of Christians, I would say, right? Or at least so-called Christians, think that pornography is okay. It's acceptable. Let that sink in a minute. And we want to know why we are powerless. And we want to know why we are why Jesus would say these kinds of things. And along, going back to our scene here, along comes a child into our church today, or into the to see the disciples, and he is controlled by the demonic forces. And while we may not have the power to heal that person of his epileptic seizures, as much as I would love to heal, I know some people that have epileptic seizures, and I'd love to heal them. I won't be able to. God can. But I myself am not going to promote some spell over the person, and all of a sudden he's magically healed. But listen, this man comes as son. These disciples had the authority to do it, and they couldn't do it. And if somebody comes in here and into our churches today, and they have an issue, spiritual issue, the majority of our churches in America couldn't even get to first base to show them how they could be healed spiritually. They couldn't even find the salvation message in their Bibles. And no, Joan of Arc is not Moses or Noah's wife, because I've seen that recently in some survey that was done some years ago, that some percentage of Americans believe that that's what's in their Bibles. Christians believe that. And that's a side note. But the point here is, people don't even know their Bibles because they don't open their Bibles. They don't even know the gospel. They're powerless. They say they have the power. They think they do. And so along comes a person into our midst or into the church today, and they're gripped by evil spirits. They're tormented by worldly lusts, and they plead for help. And this son, if I could use that as an example, this person needs help, and we have the power to help him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the majority of our church is like the disciples. We're powerless. We spend very little time doing verse 21. Very little time. We spend the majority of our time doing a lot of other things. Jesus is correcting. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Number two, Jesus offers compassion. Look at 17c. He says, the last part of verse 17 and into verse 18, here's Jesus' compassion. Bring him hither to me. Come, bring that young boy. Bring that lad to me. Come. Let me tell you today, if somebody is troubled, listen, if somebody's troubled today spiritually and you know about it, how do you react to them? You run the other way? I'll tell you what a lot of people are doing. They're running the other way because they don't have the power. They might even know the gospel message. They don't really believe it will change lives. Let me ask you today, does the gospel change lives? Does it? Amen. Romans chapter 1. Paul says what in verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power to the Jew first and to the Gentile. I'm afraid that the majority of people in our churches today, and maybe some in this church, don't really believe the gospel can change that person that walks in this door. I believe it. Somebody who's on drugs, can it change them? Somebody who has a life of drinking and drugs and drunk, can it change him? Somebody who's at the desperate end of his life, can it change him? Jesus has compassion. He meets the need. Look at verse 18. And of course, Jesus could do this. He rebukes the devil and he departs out of him. And that child was cured from that very hour. Look at the compassion Jesus has on this one. I've got to believe at this point, Jesus is pretty weary in the human side here. He's weary of dealing with all the bickering and all the stuff that's been going, the unbelieving Jews. I mean, how many times? But Jesus was a patient man. And he cared deeply for those who were suffering. How patient are you? Listen, how patient are you, even though you're not going to be able to heal in the way Jesus did? And ultimately, you won't save anybody by yourself. Jesus, God does the saving. Listen, but how patient are you to continually point the person who is in need to the Word of God and the truth of it? Huh? How often do you come back and have compassion? Or do you instead just write the person off? And it's easy to do. There's a lot of close people to the gospel that we've witnessed to. And it's hard. Do you pray for them? Do you fast for them? Do you take time to continually come and beseech the throne of God? Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 20. The moment the demon sees Jesus, look what happens. Mark 9, verse 20 says, they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground, and he wallowed foaming. I mean, the demon knew the power and knew who was control at this point, didn't he? And immediately sent the young lad into convulsions and foaming at the mouth. Jesus then asked how long this had been going on. And from a young age, the father answered there in Mark chapter 9. And so could Jesus heal this one? The demon is doing this to the boy, but he is also recognizing, I believe, that he's up against the master. He's trying one last attempt at causing issues for this young lad. But ultimately he knows his due is coming. And Jesus rebukes the devil, verse 18, and he immediately departs and he's cured from that very moment. Could Jesus heal him? Would he heal him? Could he shut the mouths of his naysayers? Could he demonstrate again for the nation that his power was enough? Yes, he could. Yes, he would. And the moment Jesus touched the boy, the moment Jesus spoke, the demon left and the boy was healed. There were no wait times. There were no medicine. There were no magic acts. Jesus demonstrated his glory again and his power. But thirdly and lastly today, Jesus brings clarity. Not only correction, not only compassion, he brings clarity to what's unfolding into these issues. Look here now, verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart. So they take Jesus away from the crowd. Interesting that they did that. That would give us a hint that that's maybe what they were talking about with some of the people in the crowd. And they said, why couldn't we cast that demon out? They were puzzled. Why couldn't they do what Jesus had just done? What was the difference? What was the matter? Why could Jesus do this thing and they couldn't do it? Let me read you a quote. When the disciples inquired why they had not been able to heal the boy, Jesus said their problem was their little faith. Do you remember a couple of stories that we've talked about earlier in the book of Matthew? They were about two Gentiles. They were about a Roman centurion back in chapter 8, verse 10, and a Canaanite woman in 15, verse 28. And Jesus said, there's not a faith like you have in all of Israel. Here these two Gentiles had greater faith than these disciples who spent all this time. What was the difference? That's the clarity. That's what they're wanting to know. Why couldn't we ask about cast this demon out? Jesus says, here's the clarity. Verse 20, because of your, and it's really little belief. This is the literal translation, and some of the translations you might have in front of you may say this. Little belief. Like small. Why is your belief small? And we know that because look what Jesus says. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to a different place, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And Jesus is saying, your faith is so small, it's smaller than the smallest seed. Now, that's really small. Seeds aren't very big, are they? And let me tell you this morning, as we conclude this sermon, let me tell you something. This is not, hear me out, this has nothing to do with you going and moving Mount Baker because all of a sudden you leave today and you have a great amount of faith. This has nothing to do with physical. This is an illustration. What is Jesus illustrating? I think that Jesus probably pointed to that mountain that he had just come off of, and that was the mountain he was referring to. Let that sink in. But for us, we'll use Mount Baker, much higher than the mountain that he had just certainly, because I don't think there's any mountains that big where he was. But this has nothing to do with physically saying, I'm going to move Mount Baker to Everett today. Because Jesus says, if you have faith in something very small, a mustard seed, it's something that's very, very tiny, the smallest seed of Palestine. Okay, there's other smaller seeds in other parts of the world, but for them, this is what they would have known as the smallest seed. And so the smallest seed compared to what? The largest object that was in their sight, the mountain. And he's saying, all you need is to have a little more faith than you got. You know, about the size of a mustard seed. And you will be able to do things that seem impossible, that seem insurmountable. You will be able to, listen to me, undertake the most difficult undertakings. That's what Jesus is saying. This doesn't have anything to do. Don't listen to sermons that try to tell you you can go, because you don't have enough faith, you won't be able to move a mountain physically. That's a Hebrew word, baloney. That has nothing to do with what this means. But this also, at the other side of the coin, is let's not get caught up into that false theology. Let's also remember this is not some trite saying. Like, if you think God doesn't work because you don't have enough faith, well, that's just the way it is. This has nothing. Faith, listen. Faith is not something that you commandeer and that you command to come and go as you like. It is often true that we don't have enough faith. But if you think you aren't healed because you don't have enough faith, and then if you just need a little more, and then that's going to be the answer, you will be healed, that isn't biblical. So if you think the reason so-and-so is not been healed, or you're not healed, it's because you just have a little more faith, and now that you have a little more faith, you wonder why you're not healed. That faith is not telling God what to do. It's also not telling God what he can or can't do. Faith is not some magic thing that if we have a little bit more, then all of a sudden God is now going to do what we want him to do. In fact, faith is exactly the opposite. Faith is trusting that God will do what his will says it will do, and what he desires he will do. Faith is trust in the sovereign God's plan for your life and his will. And so Jesus is not saying, oh yes, if you have a little bit more faith, you're going to do much more amazing things for me. No, faith is built on prayers and fasting, verse 21. And it is becoming so in tune with God and his word and his will that you will have rock solid certainty that he will do immeasurably more than we can ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And faith, Romans 10, verse 17, comes by what? And hearing by the word of God. And if you think that you are expecting something outside of the word of God, that's not faith. Something that's wrong is not faith. Something that is outside the scope of God's will is not faith. Faith only comes as we demonstrate complete dependence on God and his power. And what the disciples were not doing was they were not completely depending upon God and his power. How do I know that? Verse 21, there's a disagreement. Verse 21 is not in some manuscripts. But if you go over to Mark, we find basically the same thing. So we're just going to assume it's what Jesus said. Because Jesus said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And the best and most obvious way that we can demonstrate faith and dependence is by prayer and fasting. And so if you want to say, how's my faith today? How am I trusting God? I would ask you another question. How's your prayer life? You see, Pastor Randy, I have prayed 5 billion times and that's just some large number to represent like a mountain, okay? Times for something to happen and it isn't happening. Do I not have enough faith? If these disciples would have just prayed, and again, you're missing the whole point of this. This is not you control the joystick about God. That's not what faith is. I don't control a sovereign God. But we should depend on a sovereign God. And I know most of you don't play video games and you have no idea what a joystick is. But for you older generations that may have, you know, hey, you had a joystick and you could control the character. We don't hold the joystick of the sovereignty of God in our lives. But I'm pretty sure that many people think they do. Prayer and faith is saying, I will trust the sovereignty of God and I will trust his will and his ways and whatever he has, that it will happen. And let me tell you, God can heal. God can move mountains. By the way, Mount Baker can move to Everett if God so desired. If it's in God's will, amazing things can happen. I'm not so certain that God is demonstrating in those kinds of ways today, though. So I don't really think that Mount Baker will move by tomorrow, even if all of you had great faith. Because I don't think that's necessarily God's will. It could be. So faith only comes as we demonstrate complete dependence on God and his power. And when we neglect prayer and fasting, when we neglect the action behind our faith, right? The doing part. We are, in a sense, saying we have the power, listen, bound within ourselves. And that's exactly why these people, the disciples, could not heal. When they didn't trust God, when they didn't pray, when they didn't do what they needed to do in faith, they trusted in who? By the way, if you're not trusting in God, who are you trusting in? That's exactly what the bottom line is here. They were trusting in their own selves. And the sense here to me is this. This is how I get it after studying this passage. And it's no different than us. Here it is. I'm going to conclude with this thought. Listen, the disciples had been with Jesus for a long time. They had seen him work. They have all the credentials, don't they? Of being the super believer, the super. And they just thought, we've been with him. We've seen him do it. We'll just do it. And for some reason, they got so busy and caught up that they didn't even remember to pray. Does that sound familiar? Oh, we've walked the Christian walk for many years, some of us. We've been with Jesus. Jesus has been with us. But we get a little busy. Huh. And what do? Tell me, what do? We forget to pray. Let me give you a small illustration of this week as I close. One of my children lost something very small, but we needed it. And by the way, I haven't found it yet. For a while, we were convinced the dog ate it. The dog seems healthy and fine, so I don't think that's the case. But we can't find this piece, and we needed this piece the other day to go to the orthodontist. And then we had the piece in the morning, but it disappeared. And I was frantically searching. I figured Judy and I probably searched 4 hours combined for that piece. But I will admit, the first thing that came to my mind was not to pray. It came sometime later, and it came fast and furious. But you know, I have prayed I don't know how many times for that little piece to be found, and it still isn't found. I don't know why. I believe full well that it could be found and will be found. But the point is, I didn't think about prayer first. We get so busy. We get so caught up. That was a small example. But you get the point. And so faith is not thinking you can do something to get something. Faith is linked to the power of God. And the lesson is clear. And we won't take time. But if you look in Mark chapter 9, Jesus, when the man comes, the first thing he says to Jesus is, if you can, He says, if you can heal. And at that point, he was doubting. He's saying, if you can. Do you know what Jesus said in verse 23 of Mark chapter 9? Look at that. Well, let's just look at this. You got to see this, because this is an important part. Verse number 22. And oftentimes they cast him into the fire and into the waters, destroy him. But if thou can, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible to him that believes. So it went doubt to what Jesus said. And you know what the father said? Straightway the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. A little bit different than the way the disciples and us often approach it. He believed immediately. He begged Jesus to help his unbelief. What a difference compared to the nation and to his disciples. They thought they could heal this child in their own strength. And so the disciples learned a valuable lesson that day. They spent time with the master. They watched him work. They heard him speak, but they didn't make living. That didn't make living in faith automatic. And if you think that you've spent time with Jesus and that you have watched Jesus work in your life and you have read his word, that makes faith automatic. It doesn't. No, you must depend, you must pray, and you must live out this life. I close with these questions. Is God's word sufficient? Is God's word sufficient? Does prayer work? Will God move? Will you pray and fast? Will you depend? Where is your faith today?